Praise the Lord. Does this feel weird that this is in the middle here? Appropriately so. Like we are, I know we're, a lot of us maybe still aren't really tracking with following the church calendar, but as you notice, we have a calendar in the back, and it's not by months, it's by seasons of the church calendar year. And I was really convicted years ago when I realized, and I was thinking about all the ways that we can worship God, and I was thinking, you know, how we have worship times, like what we just would have described as our song section, our worship. But God actually worships, I mean, God, we have the possibility to worship God in three ways. And the first is with time. And not just like giving him a quantity of time, but a recognizing that all of time is there so that we can, as Chris had talked about, be walking with God. Like all of time, if there was no time, there'd be no chance for moments to happen. Intimacy couldn't even be possible. Things would either be or not be. But with time, you can kind of go from, think of a romantic comedy maybe. You barely know the person, right? To like you're in love, right? And you have a future together. Like we can have this experience where we were lost, but now we're found. And we can worship God with time. So as we're doing that, we can use our whole calendar year. So our whole calendar year, in a sense, is a worship service. Because aren't we always trying to learn how to constantly be like living in life with Christ and being in his presence in every moment? So the church calendar is just another tool that we can use. And as I mentioned, today is the reign of Christ. And it's the culmination of all these weeks we've been celebrating since Pentecost. And Pentecost, just to remind us, is all about presence, right? Like Holy Spirit came upon all flesh so that you didn't have to serve a God in a box, a God in a temple. Richard Dudley's God, but not my God. You know, the Jewish people's God, but not the Gentiles. God came and dwelled amongst us, and he poured out his Spirit upon all of us through the Holy Spirit, which is God's very Spirit. So presence is what makes the reign of Christ possible, because he's present to our situation as much as he's present to a heavenly situation. And now I think we're more in touch with him being in charge or, you know, above the heavenly situation. And we need to be reminded again that he's still Lord over heaven and earth. And with our ministry is to bring everyone into the good news that we have this king that's a good king. He's not a bad leader. In fact, his whole heart is a servant's heart, that he would lay down all of his, I've been talking to my seventh grade kids at basketball. He'd lay down all his power, I tell them, like Superman, you know, becomes Clark Kent, but it's even better than that. He'd put on flesh and dwell among us where he could catch a cold. He could get his heart hurt by a friend. He could be swinging that carpenter's hammer and bang his thumb and get hurt. Like he felt everything that we would feel. He felt loneliness. He felt separation. He felt rejection. He dwells among us. So that's why, that's a long example, but this is the gospel, right? That's why I put this table here in the middle today, that the reign of Christ means that Jesus is here present. And that we are taking note of that, and we are his sent ones into the world. Whatever you're doing in life, that's your place to declare the reign of Jesus. Isn't that good news? It's really good news. I put this on our church Facebook private page, and I wanted to read it again. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant C.S. Lewis, said in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, in describing the world and describing Jesus as our king, he said about the world, it's enemy-occupied territory. That's what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say, landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. I love that idea that we're saboteurs, that we're here to bring into the visible something that's invisible, which is the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, which you should see in and through us when we have peace, when no one else has peace, when we have love, when it seems like an unlovable situation, that we would see in life all these opportunities to give Jesus place to work, really, right? To show his righteousness. So all this feels like a big intro. I'm sorry. I'm kind of just preaching already. There's so much to talk about when we're talking about the reign of Christ, isn't there? It's awesome that he's our king. Like, can we just reflect on that? It doesn't matter who's in the presidential office or who's not. It doesn't matter who the world powers are or not. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because Jesus is bringing all things together for the good of those who love him. And when you know him, how could you not love him? He's so good. I want to just say one more thing about the church calendar, because next week begins Advent. I think I'm a convert to the church calendar. I don't know, 5 years ago, I didn't even know what Advent was. And I just love the tool of it. It keeps me in the story of Jesus. Next week is the beginning of Advent, 4 weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas, which is it's very countercultural to celebrate Advent. I won't condemn anyone here or make fun of, and you all know my heart, anybody that has a Christmas tree up already. But our culture gets so burnt out on Christmas and the holiday spirit, which we know, let's just call it what it is. It's a consumerism spirit, you know, that pulls us in to this holiday cheer that almost makes us mad. She says yes. So Advent is, it means to wait. And why is Advent season before Christmas? Because we're remembering that before Jesus came as a child, as a baby, that the world was in great darkness. It felt like God didn't dwell with us. In fact, in the scriptures, it seemed like there was this blank page for 400 years where God wasn't speaking to his people. So Advent was this waiting for Jesus to come, waiting for God to come and fulfill all of his promises. So Advent happened, but I'm reminded that Advent's still happening, because we're waiting again for him to bring the finality of what he accomplished at the cross into a visible way where, as we just sang, all the dead are raised to life in Christ Jesus. And those people that we love, that we miss, or those saints that we never knew, like Paul and Moses and all that, in one sense, we'll be at a big, great big banqueting table with God in some distant time, because he promises to make a new creation out of earth and to restore all things. And that's what gives us hope as Christians. If Paul said, if we didn't have that hope, we'd be the most foolish of all people. And I have to agree with him. Like, if I didn't believe that Jesus was going to resurrect all the broken dreams and all the heartache that we have, we really would just be convincing ourselves of something. So how can we be sure that he's going to do that? Because he resurrected from the dead the first time. And he showed us that that's the way it's going to happen again. So we're in Advent again, in a sense, all the time. We're always waiting, but we always have him here. And that tension of waiting and having his presence at the same time really does like a number on our minds, doesn't it? Like, do I have the miracle God or do I not? Like, do I have peace? I don't think I have peace. Are you really the Prince of Peace? Well, where are you? And we have to be reminded that he's not missing. He's ascended to the throne above heaven and earth. That it's just like when scripture says when he comes back, it's just like a layer is pulled back, just like a sheet's pulled back. He's here right now in our midst as king, but yet we're not totally living like that. Years ago, when I stopped doing music to try to actually make money. Haha. I was driving for my sales job that I had just taken on for my family. I felt like a total sellout. I felt very stiff every day going to work, wearing clothes that I would not wear typically. I was playing a part to make money for my family. And I was listening to a sermon, and it was talking about what would you do if you didn't have any fear. And I thought I was pretty good. I thought like I didn't have any fears. I'm pretty brave. Like here I was, brave enough to leave my dreams behind to go forward for my family. But when it got, this question came out, what would you do today if you had $1 million? Then I realized that I actually would not be doing what I was doing. And it seemed to put this question in front of me, did I really trust God? Or did I trust that I had a job? And I think all of us can relate to that. If you're about to be fired, or you think your job's going to be, you know, reduced, it's going to be gone, you know, shipyard when they lay off hundreds and thousands of people, or and military contracts come up, what am I going to do when the money's not there? Like, that's when you start to get a sense of where your security's at, right? Like when the roof isn't over my head, or when these things are missing. And Jesus was just confronting me that, Scott, I am present to you, but you're not living in that reality. So Advent is this chance that we get to practice again, almost like dress rehearsal, the story that God's people don't know, but he comes and he shines his light across the world, and we see things correctly. That's exciting. Last year, we did some fun things at my house. I wanted to help my kids practice kind of like thinking about the world in a dark place and waiting for Jesus to come. So we had Advent movies. We called it Advent Movie Night. And we watched kind of like some scary movies because I wanted them. we're always talking about God's love at my house. I wanted them to like us to have a scared moment together. Like let's horror movies actually do this. They like project our insecurities onto a screen for all of us to agree and go, yeah, that would scare me. And so I was kind of, they weren't really scary movies. One of them is like Monster House. It's like a kid's movie. But we watched Monster House. I can't remember the other ones we watched. I thought about watching Schindler's List, but my kids are a little too young for that still. I wanted to take a sober look at the world. That's what Advent is about, taking a sober look at the world, looking at problems just as they are, and not being afraid of them, and saying, I have a holy expectation that this isn't the final story. And I just have to say, church, we need to hear that. We actually need to learn how to practice that again, of not wearing this armor that we call optimism, and saying, well, God, I reject all my problems. I reject all the sexual abuse out there in the world. I reject all the accusations of gender problems. I reject racism. It's been all fixed in Jesus Christ. The reality is a world is broken out there, wrestling through all of that. And when we present ourselves to be in the world in that way, Christ actually comes. Christ comes into that situation. When we say, I'm going to stand in a place where there's racism, I'm going to open my eyes to where there's been sexual abuse, and I'm going to say, that's not right. God's love belongs here, and you were stolen from, and he's going to restore it. That's why this table's in the middle of today, because he has come to dwell in the midst of us. And the crazy thing is, a sign of him being in the midst of us is us, the church. The church is his body, his feet into the world to stand in all those places. So like Advent is this, I kind of thought it was gloomy, and it kind of is, because you're facing things that you don't, like Sylvie was mad at us a little bit. Sorry, Syl, you're in the back. I realize you don't like me to talk about you when I got the microphone. Sorry. But she brought up a great point. I want to watch Christmas movies right now. I don't want to watch scary movies. You're ruining Christmas. And I'm like, I get it. I totally get that vibe. Like, I want to watch that old Rudolph claymation movie too. Or Elf, you know, with Will Ferrell or whatever it is that you like at Christmas. I like certain movies. It's a Wonderful Life. Yes, I want to celebrate the good. But let's suspend in our hearts, rushing into it, so that we can actually practice what Jesus practiced, where for 30 years he waited. 30 years he waited to go into his ministry. He wasn't waiting. He was still present in the world. He was present to all of it. So I'm just challenged by the season of Advent, and I'll challenge you to jump on the ride with me. And Advent gives you 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and then we have 12 days of Christmas where we're celebrating Christmas, and that's the season called Epiphany. And like having an epiphany, having a great idea, suddenly it's like we go, oh! Like we're practicing going, oh! Jesus is the King. He's present. Whoa! And then we look at all those things that we were feeling gloomy about, and we go, in your face, racism! Like, Jesus is going to take you out. And I'm a sign of that, right? Like, we can be bold. We can be bold because God has come. So, I don't know. Maybe it feels like semantics to some of you still. You know, but think of it this way. How do we learn stories? How do you know the great stories of your parents and your grandparents and the stories of the world? We watch movies. Sometimes we play them out. We practice like even like role playing as children. We act like mommy and daddy so that one day we'll be a mommy and daddy, right? Like, you know, you do a historical play and some kid stuck with a weird Abraham Lincoln, you know, beard on and a hat and teaching you the story. We learn stories through rehearsal. So Advent is a rehearsal. And as is today, Christ, the reign of Christ, it's a rehearsal. One day, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that what? Lord. He's the Lord. Oh, come on. This is I'll say one more thing. Christ the King Sunday focuses our worship on the cosmic character of Christ's reign over the world. Cosmic. Not imaginary, as I read a feed on Twitter today. Not imaginary. It's a big argument. Is Jesus really the most influential person in history? All these comments were like, that's hilarious because he didn't even exist. Okay. He's the cosmic Lord. He's not just Lord over 2,000 years ago. He's the Lord over it all. And we're brought into focusing on that today. And we're also brought into proclaiming that everything in creation and culture must submit to Christ. And an invitation, there's this invitation in today to actively and joyfully submit to his rule. Today is celebrated widely in some traditions, and normally it's scheduled on the last Sunday before Advent. So another reason I'm doing the church calendar is because we are the body of Christ. I know you guys, I'm not pointing you out, you said, want to check out a small church. Big churches are cool. I love big church too, and we just are a small church, just what we are. But we're a part of the church. We're not a branch of Christianity over here. We're part of the church. We are his people. Just like over there is part of his people. And over there and over there and over there. You know, we got the Nazarenes over here and the Fundamental Baptists over here. We've got the Catholic Church here, Roman Catholic, and then we've got some Charismatics over there, and then some, Free Church folks down there. We are part of the church. And today, tons of churches are celebrating reign of Christ and reading the scriptures that Deb read and reading the scripture I'll read in just a minute. And so it helps us, again, realize that our worship isn't just this individual expression. I love the worship. I'm a worshiper. No, we are the body of Christ. We respond to him. We are in line with our head, King Jesus, and we with one voice cry out with all creation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So it just helps us. It helps us when we do these little things to realize this big thing that we've been given. Any questions about Advent? This is dialogical. This isn't just like microphone to ears. Yes, Hope. Yes. Yeah. I'll put some stuff out in an email this week. There's tons of things. A few years ago, like I bought like a little devotional from N.T. Wright. And then last year, there's a pastor in Brooklyn, New York, Puerto Rican pastor, that I think there's like 100 nations that come to his church and at the church he's pastor of. And he put out this really great devotion too. So I have some resources that I could point you guys towards in the weekly email I do. The scripture verses that I put out, just reflecting on those. And I'm gonna go back to this resource here. Hold on. This calendar back here, I bought a new one. I bought this last year. This is the first time we've done this. I bought a new one, which will go up next week. Look, that's supposed to be John the Baptist. And the color of Advent is purple because it's about royalty. It's about waiting for the king. So that's why we heard the scripture of John the Baptist today, because John the Baptist is making way for the king. So this gave like the spirit of it, you know, where it says, let me see here. No, that's too long. I'll say this, just catching the spirit of it, there's great freedom in how to do it. You know, for us, it's just like kind of like slowing down our quickness to want to jump into Christmas. And slow and just reflecting again on what would it be like for the world if Jesus had never come. And what is, I mean, that's actually a huge thought. You know, when you think about how hospitals and universities, all those were developed out of this like communal desire to take care of people and this communal desire to think about creation in the light of God. That's how universities got started. All the great universities of the world. So anyway, I'll put an email out, make it simple. But I have found great excitement in the whole thing. It's been very helpful to keep me in the story of Jesus. So I want to go to the scripture for today. And I realized, and all the things I brought, oh, I have it right here. I didn't bring my Bible. I never do that. So I got my computer Bible, just like everybody else, and this book here. All right, so let's go to Luke 23, and I'm not going to preach for a long time. I know I just talked a long time. And it, as a sign of Advent, I'm wearing my readers in front of everybody, waiting for Jesus to come, so there's no more readers. Okay. Luke 23, verse 33 through 43 is the passage today for Reign of Christ Sunday. And you'll recognize it really quick. And it's so ironic that this is a passage talking about the reign of Christ, because it's the scene of his crucifixion. Verse 33, and I'm reading in the New Revised Standard Version. When they came to the place that's called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him some sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He replied, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing scripture. When we're talking about the reign of Christ, the only thing in here that really points to him being the king is the mocking. He was mocked as the king. And I have to think, we're not very far from that when we are inactive in our faith. Like when we have doubts that he's Lord and we live accordingly to our doubts, or when we know he's Lord, but we just live accordingly to what we think is right in front of us. I'm actually really challenged to think, am I not mocking him? Am I not deriding him as the king when I just do my own thing? When I just take the opinions around me and go forward with those? Is that not what the Romans were doing that day, making fun of him and the promises that were given? But Jesus, being the one that we love, being the one that anybody would follow, were the words out of his mouth, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I have to believe, because those are the words to those who are right in front of him, not just mocking him. They're the ones who tacked him up against the tree like a dead animal. Like they shamed him. The Roman crucifixion was a scene of humiliation. It was a scene of putting down anyone who would be seen as opposed to Rome. That you would see the condition of this person and looking at the cross, and you would never in a million years make an attempt like what this person tried to do and usurping the power of Rome. You would never, ever speak a word against Rome after seeing a crucifixion. He does that. He goes to the cross for us. And those people who hammered his hands through the wood, into the wood, his naked body, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Of course, that's how he feels about us when we're not in our full authority, when we're not totally at peace with the world, even though he offers it. While there is an element of unbelief there, that I would say almost is in the same line of mocking, that we hear it and we say it, but we don't walk in it. We don't own the words. When we find ourselves in that place of being an unbelieving believer, he still says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a gravity that Jesus has mercy for us towards. If I say it clearer, we don't understand the gravity. I was really also challenged in these passages we've been reading as Jesus is being led. Every week we've been reading these passages of him coming to the cross. Ever since Luke 9:51, where he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to die, to be buried, to be set behind a stone where you give up all hope that that person, they're gone. But to be raised again, to be ascended into heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father. He had all that in mind, and he went and did it. And as we've been watching that, hasn't he been mocked the whole way? Hasn't he been challenged the whole way? Because people did not understand, and he would say to the Pharisees, this is what I was alluding to, I'm challenged by, he'd say, you hypocrites, really saying to them, you play actors. You play the part, but you don't know the stage that you're on. You don't really know what you're doing. I feel like that. I feel like the church is often in a state of not really knowing what we're doing. But he loves us anyway. He's called us. He covers us with his own blood. And he takes away any fear that we would have of punishment, Scripture says. Isn't he good? I want to point back and just talking about Christ and the reign of Christ today. I want to just point back to the scriptures that Deb read really quickly. In Jeremiah 23, we heard this prophecy that was that was given out from the prophet Jeremiah, who was really in a hard place. He was in a place where he was the public voice against three wicked kings in a row. I mean, I don't know if anybody's following the Colin Kaepernick issue out there, but Colin Kaepernick, because he had wanted to make a display with his conscience being wanting, he's wanting to put a light on what he believed to be racism. I'm not here to weigh in on that or talk about that. I'm just helping everyone catch up. Colin Kaepernick took a knee. Everybody would remember that he wouldn't salute the flag or put his hand on his heart. And how much criticism did he take from doing that? He's lost his job in the NFL. He has no future in the NFL. He'll never play again, probably. I'm just saying, just that little example. Think about a prophet named Jeremiah who spoke openly against three kings in a row. I mean, talk about an uncomfortable place to be in life. Way heavier than Colin Kaepernick. Way more insulting than anybody ever felt about what Colin Kaepernick ever did. For those that felt that way, Jeremiah is prophesying in chapter 23 about Jesus coming and being the king that we've always wanted in the face of three kings back to back who aren't what we wanted. That's like being, in a kitchen with a dad and saying, hey, you're a horrible dad, but the stepfather's coming, right? Like, it's like that insulting. It's like, what'd you say? Huh? Like, three kings in a row are on the throne, and he's saying, hey, there's a better king coming. And the whole world rejoices. But when he says to, I'll read it in Jeremiah 23, he says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. He's speaking to these kings, these rulers who are abusing the people. And he says, woe, which woe in our vernacular would be like, listen up, you need to hear this. Woe, open your ears. Shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. The Lord says, the God of Israel, concerning shepherds who shepherd my people, he says, it's you who've scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doing, says the Lord. Then I myself would gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. And then he says, the days are surely coming. This is like an Advent moment. The days are coming. We're not there, but wait. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And I just want to tell you all right now, you are that righteous branch. We are that righteous branch as the church, because we're a branch out of the vine, and the vine is Jesus. He says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He's talking about Jesus, and we're in Christ. That's why I said we are that branch. And shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord is our righteousness. What a great promise. That I read that to you today because that is a foretelling, an expectation, a prophetic word to look forward past the moment and know that God sees the injustice that's happening and he is going to fix it himself by sending through David what God said would be his own son who would sit on the throne and reign forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And I said that we are that righteous branch because we are the body of Christ. Amen. That's what we're called. So this Jeremiah scripture we read today has everything to do with the reign of Christ. And then in Luke, I'll go there. Deb read this passage. And this was the words of Zechariah, who was the father of that prophet there, that wild John the Baptist, who was out in the wilderness, another kind of Jeremiah-like figure. And the word from Zechariah, as he had been silent because the angel of the Lord had closed his mouth, that he wouldn't say another stupid word for a period of time because he was saying stupid things. Praise the Lord for when he silences our tongues. And then he opened his mouth, and the first thing out of his mouth is this. As he's seeing what God's going to do through his family, who are going to point everyone towards Jesus. Isn't that cool? He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a mighty Savior for us and the house of his servant David. That's speaking of Jesus, as his line through Mary was David. As he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, we just heard one, his name was Jeremiah, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And isn't it interesting, I'll say this, that Zechariah is talking about the people who crucified Jesus. He says, because he will save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, that he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors. He's remembered his holy covenant, which are his promises to David and Abraham. The oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham. And there he's talking about what's in Genesis 12 when he says, Abraham, through your family, I'm going to bless the nations. That's why Jews were God's chosen people because they were chosen to bring forth the King Jesus and chosen that through them the whole world would be blessed. Isn't that awesome? And then he says that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Say that with me. All our days. All our days. And you, child, as he looks to his son, this is an exciting moment for a father right here, seeing what God's going to do through your child. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's what John the Baptist did. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break over us. That's an Advent scripture. In darkness, there's a promise that light is going to come in and shine over us who are in darkness, who cannot see where we're going, who do not have any confidence. You know, there's scary creatures in the dark, isn't there? Go to the bottom of the ocean, they're making movies about that now. There's scary creatures in the places that you can't see. And God's people are in this darkness. And he's saying, by the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Can we say that? The way of peace. The way of peace. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the light. I'm the way. If you're in darkness and you want light, if you don't know what to do with your life, if you're in a situation where you're overwhelmed and relational stress is like about to kill you, we have someone that we can go to. We can say, Jesus, bring your light into my life. Show me the way of how to get through this. Because he is a rescuer, but he's more than a rescuer. He's a fixer. That's what righteousness has to do with fixing broken places. And then he's a peacemaker. And that's why I can preach for the rest of my days, Dan, with good conscience, because the whole world needs peace, right? Every house has brokenness. Every person has darkness in their heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great cultural critic of the Russian communist movement, that, you know, Stalin killed millions of people. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was one person, like Jeremiah, who said, this is wrong. And in fact, he just wrote a letter to a fellow friend in the military. He was a military man, and he wrote a letter critiquing the government. They found that letter. He went into the gulag for, I think, 7 years in Siberia. He said that there's a line that runs through everyone's heart, a line that runs through everyone. We're all capable of being evil. We're all capable of being our brother's worst enemy. And I'm saying that because every house, every heart needs King Jesus. We could preach unashamed because we're not forcing anyone with anything. We're actually pointing them to the way, to the light of how to live, of how to resolve family crisis, how to see our generations prosper so that the nations might prosper. Isn't that good? That's a great invitation. Is there any amens out there? Come on. So I read those scriptures because it goes right with that scripture in Luke 23. And I'm going to give you some points here. I know you guys like points, and I've been very stream of consciousness today. I apologize. Jeremiah 23 is answered by Luke 1. Could you hear it? Could you hear this answer? Like there's this prophetic, like looking out and saying, in the distance, God's coming. He's fixing it. He's fixed all the bad leadership, all the shepherds who've mistreated the flock. I see a good shepherd coming. He's coming. Get ready. And then Luke, Zechariah, has this encounter in the temple with an angel. He's about to say a bunch of stupid stuff because he's, you know, a Christian. And the angel goes, zip, zip it. And he's quieted, right? And then his wife has the child that they were promised. They were old and barren. There's no reason they should have this child, but God says, I'm going to give you a child, and he's going to prepare the way for my chosen one, my son. He's standing there. He sees the child. Suddenly, it hits him. The spirit of prophecy. The spirit of, I have to talk now about what God is doing. He saw it. And in seeing it, he answers. He answers what Jeremiah had prophesied. And I'm just making mention of it. Zechariah had many reasons not to believe this promise. First of all, hundreds of years were in between him and Jeremiah. This wasn't like he read last week's news and he said, oh yeah, this is happening. He says hundreds of years. This is systematic oppression, disappointment, exile, all this kind of horrible stuff that had happened to God's people. Here they are. He's under a worse government than the Israelites that were exiled into Babylon were under. He's under a worse government in Rome than they were in under Babylon. Does that make sense? They lamented while they were in Babylon because they didn't have the presence of God anymore, and they were distant from the land that God had promised them. But then there they are in Jesus' time, they have the land that was promised them, but it's so far away. There's no possible way we'll ever get this land back. There's no possible way for the Messiah to come and rule and reign here. Caesar calls himself Son of God. How? No. So Zechariah had tons of reasons to have doubt. And him and his wife were way too old to have this prophetic child. And then this, all the people around him had lost their zeal. There was no one on fire for Jesus. There was no one like, man, we're the burning ones for God. There were zealots who wanted to take out the Roman government, but no one that wanted to live a holy life. Just like for the love of God. They wanted to live a holy life to get rid of the hell by any means necessary, which we all know brings more hell. So in these two scriptures, we see this. We see the promised king's job description. These are the points I wanted to make. Number one, we see the promised king's job description in those scriptures, Luke 1:68 through 79 and Jeremiah 23:1-6. The job description is this. First, the king will gather the sheep seeking out the lost. He's a gatherer. He's a good shepherd. That's Jeremiah 23:3. He will gather the sheep seeking out the lost. Who does that? When you have a bad employee and he leaves, do you run him down? No, you let that man go. I'm going to shut my mouth because I want to say a lot right now. And it's only going to hurt me. So the second thing, this job description is, he's a protector. He will protect them, saving them from enemies. That's an amazing promise. When centurions are walking through your village and tax collectors are taking everything you got, right? Oh my gosh. And then he will reign over them. Point three, he will reign over them with wisdom, justice, and righteousness. That quality of fixing things. So I don't know. There's something to me that I don't really like, be honest with you. I don't like hearing someone reigning over them. I don't like that. How's that a good promise? But then it's answered with wisdom. You want someone over you with wisdom, right? You want someone over you who's just. And you want someone over you that all of their actions fix things. Who doesn't want a leader like that? Reign over me, please. So that's the first thing that we find in those scriptures is this promised king's job description. The second thing we see, and that has a couple points as well, is the promised king's goal. What's the goal of Jesus in reigning and ruling? I mean, isn't that why we have presidential debates? To find out goals, find out their character, to hear where they would take us? In these scriptures, we hear this. That the promised king's goal is that he will free the people so that it's possible for them to serve him and worship him free from fear. Now that might, I don't know how that hits you, but when you've had nothing but fear and someone says, I can actually free you from all that binds you. We're absolutely talking about freedom. We're talking about liberty, aren't we? Like the ability to do the right thing now. That's what his goal is, to give us the ability to do the right thing. And Jeremiah 23:6, underneath that, there's three things that Jeremiah and Zechariah declared. Jeremiah promised in verse 6 of chapter 23 that the people will be saved and they'll live in safety. That's what he said, because the Lord is our righteousness. He's not just righteous for himself. That's why I say it's about fixing things. He's righteous for me. He's working on my behalf. What? That's his goal? That's the king's goal? I think we're so used to bad leaders that we forget, like, what makes someone a king is that they have a dominion, that their heart has reign and rule over where they have dominion. And like looking back in history and medieval times and all that, a king was responsible for all the people. So when you have a king, and his goal is righteousness, and he takes throne? He takes the throne? I mean, it's like you're giving high fives all around. You're like, hey, we got it made now. We got a good king. It's better than putting, you know, your favorite political person's name on your bumper. It's better than that. Jeremiah also declares that when God is the shepherd, that the flock has a refuge. That he says this in verse 4, they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed. And Zechariah, and talking and describing what the king's goal is, he says that people also will be rescued from enemies, and they'll serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness before God all our days. That's Luke 1, 74 through 75. Holiness actually is really exciting when you hear what it truly is. Holiness means that everything in you is compatible with everything in God. It's totally about compatibility. It's like when David said, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Like I committed adultery. I set up her husband to be murdered. He recognized in himself that he was so far from God's heart that he was not holy. He's the opposite of holy. And he saw that holiness meant that you flowed with who God was, that everything in you saw and responded accordingly, like a body walking right step, left step. And David said, Lord, like, don't take your spirit from me. Purge me with hyssop, like cleanly, clean me, like cut me down, anything in me that doesn't line up with you, because I exist to be compatible with you. I exist, as I was saying earlier, to like breathe in who you are and know that you're God. So holiness is awesome. And I'll finish up here. I know you guys are getting antsy and it's hot in here. The promised king's goal, not only is it to allow people to serve and worship him without fear, so it means he's fixing our hearts. He's like raising up our eyes to see his heart. But he does. He saves people. That's the second point. The goal of God, of Jesus, is to save us. And that means more than relief from enemies. It actually means bringing us back into God's protective embrace. It means bringing us back into a place that where we would say, like, of knowing that he's Father and that he's love to us. Knowing that he's Jesus as Son and he's friend to us. That he's Holy Spirit and he's power to us. Like, he gives me possibility. And I can trust him because he's removed fear from me. He's removed this idea that enemies could do me in every second, so I don't have to live closed and self-protective. I can actually live before him and trust. I can trust him. And if you know anything about trust, trust makes things happen. When you trust somebody, you go, hey, could you guys watch my house while you're gone? I trust you. Here's the key. That's it, right? As opposed to, I need an application. I need a security deposit. I'm not sure what your reputation is. When you know someone and you trust them, things happen quickly. That's why there's account managers and sales positions, right? You keep that relationship healthy. So you just go, what do you need? And they go, well, I need this. Well, you tell me what I need. Because trust makes things happen. And with God, when we know who he is, when he removes the presence of our enemies, when he brings us into this reality of Jesus, who's at the cross, being humiliated and pummeled, and he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's constantly making it possible for us to be in God's embrace. The reign of Christ has everything to do with God's embrace. He frees us to live in his reign, which is a father's heart, a comforting spirit. A a Savior who identifies with us, that knows everything that we've ever gone through. I mean, there's people right now, there's something in society right now that thinks that we're in this new place as humans. We've never been there before. Discussions of gender, discussions of like putting computers in our brains and, you know, AI, and we're in this, and I get it. We're in this precipice that we've never been at before. In many ways, that's right. But in one way, it's wrong. That Jesus knows exactly the heart of us. He has our heart. He knows exactly what we're all going through at all times. And he has the answer for everything. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the light. He is our King. So today, we're going to take communion. And isn't it amazing that he didn't come with a sword and cut down enemies? He came loving enemies. Those, even today, I would say, who consider themselves an enemy of the cross, he's still sacrificing himself for. He's still saying, I am here for you. He's still turning the other cheek. He's still laying down his life for the sake of the world. So Jesus, we want to remember that today. We want to gather together again in the unity of who you are for us. You are good. Come on, just say that with me. You are good. You are so good. We love you, Jesus. Whew. Can we just close our eyes for a second and just reflect on some of what's been said, that by his own blood on a cross, he reveals to us what kind of King he is. He's not self-interested. He offers himself for the ransom, the rescue, for the life of others. Jesus, you are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. You are the King of the Jews. You are God. Today we just declare it right now where we are. You are awesome. You are mighty. And that might doesn't make me afraid. That might invites me actually to being mighty. To being weak even. You are God. I just read this over us. This is a prayer. You are God. We praise you. You are the Lord. We give you public praise. You are the eternal Father. All creation worships you. To you, all angels, all the powers of heaven, cherubim and seraphim, they sing an endless praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And the glorious company of apostles praise you. The noble fellowship of prophets praise you. The white-robed army of martyrs praise you. Throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you. Father of majesty, unbounded, your true and only Son, worthy of all worship, and the Holy Spirit, advocate and guide, you, Christ, are the King of glory, the eternal Son of the Father. When you became man to set us free, you did not shun the virgin's womb. You overcame the sting of death. You opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. You're seated at God's right hand in glory. We believe you will come and be a judge, our judge, a good judge. Come then, Lord, help your people, bought with the price of your own blood, and bring us with your saints to glory everlasting. We pray today. If you pray that, just say amen. Let's come to the table.